We come in our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome to chapter 12, and we'll be taking as our text verses 14 to 16. So allow me to direct your attention to Romans 12, verses 14 to 16. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. The glory of the blessed God and the glory of His wonderful gospel is seen in the fact that God, through the gospel, does what is supernatural, does what is humanly impossible, far beyond the reach of natural man. The Lord comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. He takes out hearts of stone. He gives hearts of flesh. He puts His Holy Spirit to indwell His people. He gives them a principle of grace. He gives them eyes to see, ears to hear, and He gives them ability to walk in a way that pleases Him and that glorifies Him. And in the course of that path of seeking to glorify God, men and women, boys and girls, who have been subdued by the gospel, do things that the world has no knowledge of. They do things that the world, in fact, would berate and despise. In ancient times, for example, the Greek philosophers would have considered it a weakness to exhibit humility. They would have considered it a flaw to show any kindness toward one's enemies. And that, of course, was very much reinforcing the natural inclination, enabling them to stay in the vein of their own depraved ideas and motivations. The gospel brings sinners out of that vein, delivers them out of those snares, and sets their feet to walk in a way that shows forth the glory of God. The glory of gospel, of course, is found most of all in the glory of Christ Himself. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is at the heart of all that God has given to us by way of good news. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the fullest, most comprehensive exhibition of all that pertains to God and to His grace that the world has ever seen. We watch and we read and we think as we thumb through the four Gospels, and we see these accounts of all that Christ did and didn't do, all that Christ said and didn't say, the way in which He responded to the weak, the way in which He responded to the proud, the way in which He responded to malefactors and to those who opposed Him. And we find something staggering, beautiful, captivating in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is full of grace and of truth. And it is Christ and His gospel that is at work in the heart of the regenerate, in the heart of God's converted people. And we see that the content of the gospel ends up producing the fruit of the gospel. So the content that comes to us, the truth of the gospel, has such an impact that it produces the fruit of the gospel. And we, in this section of Romans, are thinking about, our minds are being directed to this fruit, this gospel fruitfulness. This, beginning at chapter 12, we have very practical, very concrete instruction about practical godliness and holiness and the way in which it is to be pursued and what it looks like and how it is to be expressed in this fallen world. We've noted already that one of the things it does is it produces harmony. It produces harmony within the church, and we've seen that in terms of how the various parts of the church are woven together to work as one, to work as a whole in order to glorify God. But that harmony works its way out into the individual Christian as well. Harmony begins inside, as we've noted, and it works its way to the outside. And so It changes the individual Christian and thereby changes their interface and interaction with those that are around them. And so we continue in that theme as we come to verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning. And we'll begin by looking at verse 14. It starts with, first of all, charity. Charity toward enemies. Charity in the context of hostility. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Underneath this, of course, is the more fundamental principle that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves and that we are to love our enemies. So loving our enemies finds its expression here in blessing them which persecute us and in blessing and cursing not. Now, this whole matter of being persecuted, natural man's enmity, the natural man's enmity against God provokes hostility toward the gospel. The natural man hates the gospel, hates God, hates all that he requires in his holiness and righteousness, hates his word and so on. But that bottled up enmity finds tangible expression because obviously the natural man can't get their hands on God himself, nor can they get their hands on the gospel per se, but they can get their hands on God's people. And so there's this tangible expression of hostility in forms of persecution. And the whole point here is that the very nature of it is unjust. So the very nature of it is completely unjust. It is completely malicious in its aims. The mistreatment of God's people is unjust. And that means that it's unreasonable. That means that it is unwarranted. And so you stack all of that up. You think about it. Have the Lord's people done things that warrant this when they're walking, obviously, in a way that is in keeping with God's word in a godly way? And the answer is no. It's unprovoked. It's unwarranted. But it's that element. It's the element of it being unjust, of it being unwarranted and unprovoked and so on, that fosters this temptation, the temptation that's being confronted in our passage. The temptation is toward resentment. The temptation is toward resenting those who have mistreated us without cause. And that resentment can grow and give way to retaliation, to actually lashing out, reviling back those who have reviled us, and seeking to curse those who have cursed us, and so on. And so this is what makes it difficult. This is what puts us in the pressure cooker. It makes it difficult to respond in godliness because of these dynamics of injustice and so on. Now, this is further exacerbated, I believe, by the current environment in which we find ourselves today. Our current environment reinforces this temptation because we have a wholesale, comprehensive cultivation of a victim mentality. This is promoted and it is propagated on every side. The cultivation of a victim mentality. And this is worldliness. So when the Christian acquiesces to this, when the Christian capitulates to this victim mentality, they are adopting the ways of the world, the thinking of the world. Remember how this chapter started. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The Christian is to resist the worldly-minded influences. And one of them that is clear as crystal is this idea of a victim. And so everyone's a victim, and they all have reasons for why they're victims. And therefore, because one is a victim, therefore, other people owe us. Other people owe us stuff because of our victimhood. And this ends up, we're not going there this morning, but it ends up being thrown into the blacksmith's coals and forged into a tool of power that is wielded against other people. But it's worse than that, because this victimhood excuses irresponsibility. It promotes the idea of entitlement. Someone else's fault. Everything is someone else's fault. And that means I don't have to own my own actions and so on. It also results in being a taker rather than a giver. It results in a desire to get and get and get rather than to give. And all of this reduces a person to a place of abject weakness rather than raising them to a position of true strength and of true power. And so the Christian has this looming in the background, and then it's spilling over, and there's a temptation to begin to entertain these things and to think to ourselves, well, you know, we've suffered wrong at the hands of other people. It can be in terms of our Christian testimony in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the family, in other circumstances, you know, spouses, children, parents, whatever, other things that we have others that we have associations with. And there's this temptation to think, well, we've suffered at the hands of other people. But let me be clear, whatever we have suffered, to whatever degree we have suffered at the hands of other people, if you are a believer, that does not define you. So the world wants to say, this defines you. This is who you are. This is your identity. This is your own self-consciousness, and so on. It informs all of that. And the Lord tells us, no, the gospel explodes that. The gospel obliterates that worldly way of thinking. Whatever we've suffered at the hands of others for the gospel or for other things, that's not what defines us. A person who is a believer is defined by one thing, and that is being in Christ. The Christian identity is union with Christ. Christian identity is being in Christ. And so Paul can say, whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, all are one in Christ. It is Christ that is what identifies us and defines us. And so the Christian is lifted above the morass of all these murky waters and is able to stand and say, I am in Christ. I am owned by Christ. I have Christ who is the Lord of glory. And I have, therefore, the hope of glory that comes with that. You know, there's all sorts of examples of this in the Old Testament. One notable one, easy one, is Joseph, of course. I mean, Joseph could have complained of being the ultimate victim. His father didn't care for him as he should have. He should have protected him. His brothers, his own flesh and blood, who should have had the closest bonds of affection for him, mistreated him, and then ultimately sold him into slavery and had him shipped off into a foreign land. He gets there, so he's a victim of his brothers. He gets there. He walks in an exemplary manner, seeking to bless Potiphar and his house. He's falsely accused, victimized again, thrown unjustly into prison. There he continues to try to bear a witness for the Lord and is of help in interpreting the dream of the butler, who's the one that doesn't die shortly after. And the butler forgets him and has nothing. 2 years pass and doesn't recall the favor that has been shown to him. And the fact is, you could go down into even more detail, and you could say, look at Joseph, poor guy, for no fault of his own, unjust, injustice maximally. You know, he's the victim of all these things and all these things. His whole life has been derailed because he's been subjected to the wrongs of others and so on. But that's not how Joseph sees it. Joseph never plays that card. He never caves to that. He never says, well, I'm just going to act and think like a worldling and talk like a worldling. No, he doesn't. Indeed, when you get to the end, as you know very well, in Genesis 50, he says, here's the deal. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So he's not lying. He's not undermining the reality of his circumstances. What his brothers did to him was true evil. And he's acknowledging it as such. It's evil. They're culpable for their actions. But that's not where the emphasis falls, does it? It falls on the fact that what you did and are culpable for, God was ruling and overruling in all of those circumstances, and he had good intentions in it. He had good aims, good ends that he was seeking to bring to pass. Joseph was conscious that the Lord himself was orchestrating his circumstances in a way that would result in his own good and ultimately the good of the kingdom, good of the people of God. He ends up being in a position to be a deliverer of Jacob and his household and to preserve the tribes which will grow and eventually inherit the land and so on. And so the believer recognizes that whatever our background, whatever our history, whatever our circumstances, whatever the individual events are that comprise our life, every single one of them is a springboard. Every one of them is a springboard to launch us upward. That God's providential context in our life is being put in place to equip us to serve him in a way that we would otherwise be unable to serve him, like Joseph. That he is providentially working in a way that will enable us to bring him the most glory, to contribute the most good to his kingdom. And the Christian lives like that. We think like that. We talk like that. That is what it means to be a Christian. And so, rather than a victim, the Christian is a victor. The Christian is one who triumphs over these things. So you come to this text and he says, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Notice that he doesn't say, when you're persecuted, keep a stiff upper lip. Endure it. Survive it. You know, persevere through it. Well, that's true. All of that has its place. Indeed, the Bible speaks in those terms elsewhere. But that's not what this passage is saying, nor what several other passages are saying. He's not just endure it, but he's actually saying triumph over it. Triumph through a kind disposition that actually blesses those who are persecuting you. Blessing means, the idea here is to invoke God's blessing upon them, to wish, to want, to seek the Lord's blessing upon them. This is not only not doing evil, but it is actually doing good. He says, curse not. So bless and curse not. To curse, to revile, to lash out, to react, to seek to bring harm to those that have harmed us, all has at its root bitterness. Right? Cursing, which is done with the mouth, is the fruit of our lips that finds its root in the heart of bitterness. And as you know well, I trust, bitterness does nothing but destroy you. Bitterness destroys yourself, and it dishonors Christ, and it degrades the gospel, and if anything, it dignifies the importance of enemies. So bitterness, which gives way to cursing, holding a grudge, you know, nursing it, rehearsing it, thinking over it and licking our wounds and kind of bolstering in our own sense and mentality the harm that has been done to us and so on. That is, in a word, slavery. You're a slave of the worst kind. To be given over, to be consumed with, to be entangled, to be tied down by this self-destructive, Christ-defying sin of bitterness, which gives way to cursing. And so he says, bless and curse not. Well, our eyes are to be raised to God and the gospel. That's where we began this morning in our introduction. Our eyes are to be raised to God and to his gospel. You'll remember several chapters ago in chapter 5 that we're told in chapter 5, verse 10, For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Here is the Lord, and he's coming to enemies. Those who cursed him, reviled him, dishonored him, disobeyed him, defied him. Those who left to them their sinful selves were repudiated all that was belonging to God, lived lives which were full of sin against him. Indeed, verse 8 says, the Lord commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The Lord is coming to the ugliest and the most hostile audience. He's coming to sinners who have fallen in Adam and who have all their days lived and used their resources of body and soul in opposition to him. And the Lord comes in the gospel, he comes to the elect and he subdues them. He conquers them and he loves them and he puts his grace upon them and he draws them and he brings them unto himself. He's coming to those who are kicking and screaming, as it were, if they had been left to themselves. And he works by his Spirit to make them willing in the day of his power. And he gives them the gifts of faith and repentance and turns them toward himself. This is the Lord, the God who comes to needy sinners. You'll remember Christ's own teaching on this point in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And so on. So this is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this being worked out, of course, in Christ's own life and his interface with those who were opposing him. We see it culminating at the cross itself. You see it then being borne out in the fruit of his people. A notable example is Stephen, who is taken, subdued, is subjected to a kangaroo court, tried, found guilty, and then martyred. And yet in his martyrdom, he's asking the Lord to grant pardon to those who are stoning him and killing him. Here are the resources of omnipotent grace, the resources of omnipotent grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, which are at work in the soul of the Christian, enabling them to rise above all of this, to rise above the wrongs that they suffer, the persecution that they're called upon to endure, to be able to rise above it and to actually bless and to invoke blessing upon others. There are, I think, a number of elements here that should probably be highlighted. One is, one that helps us, I think, in getting our heads straight, is to realize that when people unjustly do us wrong and hurt us, it's not actually we that are preeminently being hurt. It's them. So we're suffering something at their hands. So that involves pain and disappointment and anguish and heartbreak in some cases and physical affliction and whatever in other cases. But what is happening to them is far, what they're doing is far more hurtful to their souls than it is to our persons, if you're a believer. Because they are engaging in wickedness. They are engaging in vile sin. They're actually attacking Christ himself. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Think of the spiritual wreckage that is happening inside their own life and in their own soul, and persecuting Christ and in heaping up wrath for the day of wrath in their own person, right? That should change our mentality, right? It should alter the way in which we think. This is cause for pity. to pity those who are in fact unjustly hurting the Lord's people. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and as Peter says elsewhere, if you love those who love you, you are no better than a Pharisee. You are no better than a publican. Everybody loves those who love them. You're no better than a worldling. You're the common stock, the lowest level of good for nothing. Everybody loves those who love them. But it is the power of the gospel. It is the glory of Christ and his omnipotent grace at work in the soul of the believer that enables them to do what nobody else can do, what no one else will do, but to love those who are unlovable, unloving, who indeed are overtly hurtful to us, to bless them. Now, some of you are tempted to say to yourself, well, I'll be nice to them if they would repent. You know, if they repent, then I'll be nice to them. And this is convoluted, right? This is a temptation that comes from not thinking clearly or biblically, right? Distinguishing between the formal act of forgiveness and burying an issue, which is granted upon forgiveness, and having a kind, forbearing, long-suffering disposition, an inclination toward loving kindness, a tenderness, and so on, which are virtues that come as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is required in our response to those who are evil toward us, who are being ugly toward us. Right? We are to exhibit that kind of gospel fruitfulness. And you see it, as I said, in Stephen. Stephen is praying, he's desiring good, he's desiring blessing on those who are extinguishing his life. You see the same with the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so it's no excuse, right? There's this temptation, and I, in pastoring, have faced it many times, where a person will hide their bitterness. I mean, there's malice, and there's rancor, and there's all sorts of evil, and it's hid under the very thin veneer through which you can see easily of, well, they haven't repented and so on. No, the Lord rips that off. He exposes us here. He says, you are bless those who persecute you. You're to bless and to curse not. I read this week an account from the 19th century here in the U.S. There was a black slave who went to his master. And he asked his master to purchase an old, sickly man who himself was a slave off of a slave ship. He begged him, will you please purchase that old, sickly man? And the master acquiesced and did that. And the first slave took the old, sickly slave home, took him home to his own hut, put him in his own bed, cooked him his food, and nursed him until he died. And he was asked, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? What is behind all of this? And he said, I've done all of this because I'm a Christian. I've done all of this because I want to please my Savior. You see, this old sickly man stole me from my mother when I was in Africa and sold me into slavery. And this was my one opportunity to return good to him who had done me so much harm. Blessing those who persecute us, blessing and cursing not. Secondly, there is sympathy. So first of all, charity for our enemies. Secondly, sympathy for others. Notice verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Now you think about how this, you know, we divide up the text and preach it over the course of weeks and months and so on, but don't fail to make the connections here. Remember back in verse 5 that the Lord tells us, we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And we saw in that section that every believer has a share, has property, has ownership in the gifts, the spiritual gifts of other members in the church. And so this one body comprised of many members have a joint share in all of that. So you'll remember that. And then you go on through the passage, and for example, we saw in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. So here we're identifying with the practical needs of our brethren. We're identifying with them, and we're seeking to alleviate and help those whom we're bound with, whom we're one with, to help those who are in need. And so that same undercurrent is flowing here. And he's going, in a sense, even further. He's going deeper into the very heart of the Christian. Not just our gifts, not just tangible needs, but he's going into the heart of the matter when he says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Now we know that rejoicing is to be done in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice, Paul says in Philippians 4, and you see the same in the Psalms. And so it's a rejoicing in the Lord. It's a rejoicing before the Lord. And that's important because when it says rejoice with those who rejoice, what we are doing is we're actually multiplying thanksgiving. We're multiplying praise. Here is one who is praising the Lord and thanking the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord, and we, by joining with them, are multiplying. And as others do, as the body as a whole, each one joins in, we're multiplying praise to the Lord. And so God bestows blessing. He's bestowing blessing. It may be temporal, it may be spiritual, it may be all sorts of things, but he bestows blessing on our brothers. And what this passage is saying is that we are to rejoice in it as if it were our own, as if God had bestowed blessing on us. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice, rejoicing as if it had been our own. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we're to love especially the household of faith, as we've seen previously. Now again, this is not native to natural man, and it's not native to the patterns and inclinations of the Lord's people. It's difficult because there's a temptation when the Lord bestows blessing on another, there can be a temptation toward jealousy. There can be a temptation toward envy and wanting those things for ourselves. And what is that? That, of course, is just rank self-centeredness, right? You're just self-centered. You're just full of yourself, and you care about yourself, and that's all that matters. And so someone else is getting something you're not. You're smarting for it. You're pained over it, and so on. And so you hear that, a brother in the congregation, or another brother that you know, receives a raise, a big, fat increase in their income, at the same time that you receive a pay cut, a reduction in your pay. How do you respond? What's going on? I don't mean outwardly. What's going on inwardly, inside your own soul? Because if there's a temptation to kind of feel sorry for ourselves, or to envy, or to feel like it's not fair or not right, there's the victim thing coming again, we're walking in the way of sin. You're acting like a worldling. You're not acting like a Christian in those circumstances. The believer is actually to find joy in the brother's joy. We find joy in their joy. It's not just we try to be happy about the fact that they're blessed. We actually experience joy through the joy that they're receiving. We are joyous to actually have a share in it. I mean, this is absolutely beautiful. It's wonderful. It's otherworldly, as I said. It's supernatural. This is not stuff you'll find anywhere else, where the Christian is actually receiving and enjoying the joy and sharing in the joy of a brother or sister that the Lord has bestowed blessing on, so that we're as happy, as it were, we're as happy as if it had been given to ourselves. By the Lord bestowing the blessing on another, it's as good as if he had given it to ourselves in terms of our own response and our own joy in what the Lord is doing with them. And the flip side is true as well. He says, and weep with them that weep. So, I mean, this is sympathy we're talking about, you know, dividing and wordsmithing and saying, well, we have empathy and we have sympathy and we need to say empathy more and so on. No, here in this passage, we're talking about sympathy. We're talking about entering into the experience of our brethren. This is true sympathy. We're to weep with those who weep. And again, the idea here is that we're identifying with those who weep. We are entering into, we're entering into the sorrow, the pain, the grief that someone else is experiencing. We're entering into it. We have a share in it. It becomes our pain. It becomes our grief. That's the only way that weeping results. Right? We're not talking about get the eyedropper out and pour some little drips into your eye and somehow get tears to flow. No, the tears are the fruit of having actually entered into the sorrow and pain and grief of another. Weep with those who weep. Not common, not natural. This is something that comes only through the gospel. The temptation is what? For most people, the temptation is someone else is weeping, and you may feel bad, sort of, intellectually, but you may also feel happy. You may be relieved about yourself. There may be a sense of, I'm not in those circumstances, right? You're relieved because you're focused upon yourself. Or even more base, you may say to yourself, well, you know, what you sow is what you reap. And they really need it. They kind of need this hardship. It's really kind of good for them. And we kind of see their need for it and so on. It's like, what is going on here? What kind of, you know, vile motivation is this? Or it could go a different direction. It can be a temptation to be detached, a temptation to be aloof, a temptation to be cool, to keep ourselves together. And what is that? Well, it's the same. It's being self-protective. It's being self-protective. And it's thinking, well, thinking of oneself as, well, I'm strong and these, you know, I have strength and I can kind of shoulder up under these things, that these losses and so on, or I'm independent and I'm using that as an excuse or whatever else. The Lord says, no. For the Lord's people, we are to enter into and to take as our own their griefs, their sorrows as ours. We're to weep with those who weep. And this is very, it is full of edification. So in the context of loss, someone is in a circumstance of significant loss. A lot of times what they don't need your counsel, right? They know what they are to think. Now, it's true, sometimes they do need your counsel, and knowing the difference takes experience. If in doubt, be careful. It takes experience to know when counsel is needed and when it's not. Sometimes it's not your counsel that they need. They actually need you to share in the sorrow. But that's far more meaningful. Counsel can be helpful. It can be far more meaningful to share in the sorrow. Why? Because it registers with a person that they're not alone. If they're sorrowing and someone else enters into those sorrows, they're not alone anymore in those sorrows. Right? They're connected, many members, one body. We're interwoven together. Because bearing sorrow alone adds its own dimension to the burden. When others, brethren, who genuinely care from the heart, say, I'm going to take this. I'm entering into this grief with you. I'm going to shoulder these losses and these sorrows with you. It's another way of saying you're not alone. And we're gonna weep with those who weep. And it can find all sorts of expressions. You know, there, for example, a person goes through a huge crisis. Could be the loss of a loved one. Could be something totally different. They go through a gigantic crisis in life. Weeks pass, months pass. Everybody else in life moves on. They don't move on. I mean, they move on. God sanctifies it to them. There's sweetness and nearness to the Lord for the Christian, and there is change. But they don't move on in the way that everybody else moves on. And to note that, even, you know, to send, for example, a note to someone 2 years after the crisis and say, nothing more than, I haven't forgotten. I'm remembering. I know you are at this anniversary, and I want you to know I am. I'm remembering with you and sorrowing with you in these things, praying for you, and so on. Right? This is extrapolating this whole principle of weeping with those who weep. Now, how does that happen? Because there'll be many who say, man, this, you know, there's some people who are super good at this, and I'm not one of them. And it's true. We all have our strengths and weaknesses. Some people are exceptionally good at this, and other people are not, and lots of people are in the middle. So what do we do with that? We, you know, we want this gospel. If you're a believer, you want this gospel fruitfulness. And I think that the answer really is found in what we've already seen in this chapter. The answer, the key, if I can say that, is relationship. There has to be a bona fide relationship. So the union with the Lord's people, being one body, can't just be on paper. It has to be in reality. Because when there's a relationship, there's already the fabric of identifying with a person. You're already identifying with them. You, in a sense, you don't have to try. Those whom you're close to, you know, they're bawling, and you genuinely feel the grief at what has just happened to them. You're close to them. It's immediate. You're not having to so much try and cultivate it. It comes over you like a wave and crashes upon you. Why? Because you already care. You already care. You're already heavily invested in the person. And so if we're invested in our fellow Christians, if we're invested in terms of no one knows but the Lord, but we're praying, and we're praying specifically for them, and we're remembering them, and we're wrestling before the Lord for them, and we're invested in them in terms of our tangible, concrete service and conversation and love and so on and so forth. It's that relationship that is the opposite of kind of the detached, aloof thing that ends up forming, if you will, the context for an ability to weep with those who weep. You know, you'll often hear at weddings, and there's something true to this, right? It's kind of a platitude, but you get married, your joys are doubled and your sorrows are halved. Well, there's actually a point there. And it's probably more appropriate to apply it to the church than almost anywhere else. A Christian marriage, it's appropriate as well. But joys really are doubled. You get the joy of God's blessing, and you get the joy of God's blessing on all of the Lord's people as well. More than doubled, right? Multiplied. And sorrows really are halved. Or, again, you know, break up the fractions further, depending on the size of the congregation, where your sorrows are actually being shared, shouldered with others. And this is what the Lord is saying. This is sympathy. This is the fruit of the gospel. Not only charity toward enemies, but also sympathy toward others. Thirdly, we have humility. Thirdly, humility, and humility especially toward the lowly. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Here is humility. Be of the same mind. So unity of mind, right? This is unity of spirit. This is repeated so often through the New Testament, you hardly have to say it. And Paul talks about it in all of his epistles. Be of one mind, be of the same mind, be of one heart, same spirit, and so on. Well, the fact is, there will never be. There is no harmony without humility. There is no harmony without humility. As we noted a few sermons ago, you know, cast out the man of strife, you know, cast out the foolish man, the proud man, the scorner, and contention will cease. Where there is pride, there's going to be prickly. Where there's pride, people will be prickly, edgy, you know, self-seeking, self-promoting. There's going to be division. There's going to be schism. There's going to be strife. There's going to be unrest. You see it in the home, in marriage, in neighborhood, in a workplace, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No harmony without gospel humility. We need to be of one mind, one spirit. Now, it's interesting here because the language is, you got to note your prepositions and so on. Because he says, be of the same mind, one toward another. Now, elsewhere, the Apostle Paul, even in this book, a couple chapters from now, is going to say, be of one mind with one another. Here it is, toward one another. And they're not the same, though they're related, obviously. Here it's speaking about concord of thought toward one another, right? This whole idea of harmony. So concord of thought in the ways in which we think about one another and toward one another. And he says this needs to be joined with humility, not being high-minded. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. So humility is the opposite of being high-minded. This is the opposite of vain ambition. This is the opposite of grasping for position, for influence, for power, and so on. No, it is humbling oneself, right? It's assuming a lowly estate. That includes lowly tasks, being at home with and comfortable with lowly tasks. This comes out in all sorts of places. I mean, here is the Apostle Paul, who expresses it himself in several places, but Philippians 4 is one of them. I speak not in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. He had learned to be without. He had learned to be in poverty. He had learned to become comfortable with that lowly estate, to acquiesce to it, to embrace what the Lord was doing with him. So he says we're to condescend. Now, condescend, we use that in terms of connotation in our own day and age. A person is being condescending, looking down on someone. Here, it's actually the idea of bringing oneself down, right? Our mind and our attitude are at home with lowly things and lowly people. Our mind and attitude are at home with lowly things and lowly people. Again, this is not natural. Apart from the gospel, you have popularity contests. And there are some people, for some reason, that end up being dubbed more popular than others. There's something more attractive about their personality or something. And so everyone wants to be in with them, and everybody wants attention from them. Everyone wants to be associated with them, and everybody wants, you know, to kind of be on the inside with them, and so on and so forth. And this ends up developing in a lot of different directions. And, you know, another group says, no, we don't like that. We're like this. And you end up with sectarianism. You end up with a bunch of cliques and people with their own little interests. And they're kind of the big voice and the big person. And people come around them. And they are attracting interest. And it feeds this arrogant hubris of self-importance and so on and so forth. And it goes on and on. Some can be unapproachable as a result of this arrogant disposition. But the Lord says no to all of this. And the Lord himself is qualified to say no. Because you'll remember in Matthew 11, Jesus says, I am meek and lowly of heart. I am meek and lowly of heart. Here is the King of glory. Here is the second person of the Godhead. Here is the one who rules, who created the universe and rules it by his own power. And yet he is humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant. He is meek, he is lowly, and he comes to subdue those who are pride. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, Jeremiah 45, 5. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Be not wise in your own conceits. This comes from the book of Proverbs. You see it in Proverbs 3, for example, and in other places as well. Don't be wise in your own conceits, your own opinions. Don't be full of your own ideas. You know, this is a person who esteems their own judgment as superior inherently to everyone else. And so they will hear other people talk and they'll be thinking, I'm smarter and I know better and that's dumb and I'm right and they're wrong. And they may get home within the family and then say, well, here's the deal and this person's wrong and that person's wrong and I know better here and listen to me there and so on and so forth, right? They're opinionated and they're full of themselves and their own wisdom. And they disregard the thoughts of others and so on. This is not humility. This is not gospel fruitfulness. People like this end up being intractable. They end up being impervious, right? They're not easily entreated. They aren't easily entreated. You can't appeal to them. You can't interface with them. You can't interact with them because of this arrogance. This is disgusting. It's ugly. It's horrifying. Right, when we find it in any degree, in any way, in any expression, in any of us. This is not the fruit of the gospel, and it is entirely an antithesis to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it often reflects ignorance. Right? A person's own insecurities cause them to kind of have this air of hubris, and it's hiding ignorance, really. And so you end up with what I have said before is that the worst of all duos, arrogant and ignorant. Arrogance is difficult to deal with, but ignorance is difficult to deal with, but when you put the two together, it becomes incredibly difficult to deal with, both arrogant and ignorant. And the Lord is saying, no, for the Christian, we're not going there. We walk before the Lord. God is large. God is glorious. God's majesty looms over us. The blinding beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us. We walk as servants, low before the Lord, conscious of our own inadequacies, conscious of our own sinfulness, conscious of our own need for the Lord's forbearance, our dependence upon him, and so on. And we thereby esteem others higher than ourselves. And it's not just put on, but like in our hearts, we're genuinely seeing the gifts and graces and esteeming others higher than ourselves and seeking to walk with lowliness, to be able to say, I'm going to go seek out those who have the least to offer, who are the most overlooked perhaps, who are the least significant in the eyes of some, not the Lord perhaps. And we're going to get comfortable, you know, building relationships and associating with them and so on. This is kind of the opposite of the family superiority model, where one kind of fosters this idea of one's family being different from everyone else and somehow superior to everyone else and so on. And it's, again, the gospel is exploding that. We're conscious, aren't we, that pride is provoked by the display of pride. And so someone else is acting arrogant, it provokes our pride. One of the reasons we get angry is because our own pride is swelling at the display of their pride. And if you remember what we said earlier on, rather than pride being provoked, pity is what should be provoked. An arrogant person is to be pitied, not in a condescending, I'm going to humiliate you way, not in a way that is expressed to others to kind of gratify ourselves, but just genuinely before the Lord in the quietness of our own hearts, feeling pity for those who are destroying themselves in their sinful actions, dishonoring the Lord, and so on. Right? There's a tenderness there. You end up feeling sad for someone who is acting out in their pride and so on, because you yourself are seeking to not mind high things, not be wise in your own conceits, but to rather condescend to those that are of a low estate. Well, here is the Lord coming to us through the pages of Holy Scripture in Romans 12, and he's getting down to brass tacks, and he's confronting us in some pretty difficult areas that touch every last one of us. No one comes out from underneath these texts unscathed. We're all touched. We all feel the arrow in our own hearts before the Lord. But this is what the Lord is doing, right? On one hand, he's coming to the unconverted and saying, what I'm describing is way beyond your reach. This is foreign territory. And no doubt it seems crazy to you, the idea of gospel, this gospel fruitfulness. But doesn't it, my friend, expose your bankruptcy? You have no resources, no grace whatsoever, no ability to do any of this in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. It shows your own desperate need for this gospel that we started with and for this Savior that we have sought to esteem. It is Christ that is desperately needed. And for the believer, it's much the same, is it not? I mean, we're coming back to the fundamentals of gospel truth and the impact that they have in the concrete, practical application of our life. A person can't say, I believe in justification by faith, and then continue to live like a worldling, look like a worldling, talk like a worldling, act like a worldling, and so on. Who are you fooling? Nobody but yourself. This is gospel fruitfulness that we're to be seeking and asking for and relying upon the Lord and his grace and his Spirit to produce in us. We're to have an eye toward it. The Christian's heart throbs with gratitude and love for the Redeemer. And that gratitude and love for the Redeemer has to find expression. The Christian is dying to tangibly express deep love for the Savior. And the Lord's coming and he's saying, this is what it looks like. This is the path you run in, the path of obedient love and of gospel gratitude. This is what the Lord does with his people. Delivers us from the devil, delivers us from the world and its ways, and raises us to be sons and daughters of the living God and all to his glory. The Lord gives a holy harmony to the believer and by extension to his house, to his people as well. May the Lord make it so. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God who is holy, 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 and who has sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself as a servant, who was meek and lowly, not as an example of virtue merely, but as a means through which he would secure the salvation of hell-deserving sinners, the one who himself bore the sins of his people upon the cross, in order that they might be reconciled unto thee. O Lord, grant that gospel fruitfulness would abound, that the glory of Jesus Christ would be seen. Grant, O Lord, that we might know more and more of the holy harmony that is to characterize the house of God. May it be, O Lord, well-pleasing in thy sight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.